end the reading there and turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. As we've been doing, throughout the time we've been considering the Lord's Prayer, we'll begin reading at verse 5 of chapter 6, and we'll read through to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Again, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And as we do, we end on a very high note. We end with what is essentially a doxology. We end with words of praise by which we're instructed to conclude even our own prayers as we make them before the Lord. But before we move on this morning to consider the actual words of this text, I feel the need to address a textual issue as it concerns these final words of the Lord's Prayer. Now, depending on the translation of the Bible that you have in front of you, or that you might use in your home for your devotions, you may find that some translations have put these final words of the prayer in brackets, and they've included a footnote that says something along the lines that these words are not found in early manuscripts. And yet there are other translations that don't have these final words at all, not even in brackets. And of course, there are yet other translations, such as the one that's there in your pew Bibles, the New King James Version, which do include these words without any notations at all. Now, it's not my plan or my goal this morning to try and make a case as to which ancient manuscripts are best, or to try and make a case for or against any particular translations of the Bible. Rather, what I will note, and what I hope to do this morning, is to show that this particular section of Scripture, of the prayer, is a portion of God's Word that doesn't fall nicely and neatly into the typical categories of the critical or Alexandrian text and the majority or the Byzantine text, like some of the other well-known disputed passages between the two camps concerning these things. What I mean by this is that these words, or slight variations of them, are actually found in some of the early texts. They are actually found in some of the early text, though not all of them. And they are found within the texts that make up what is called the majority text, though not all of them either. So these final words to the prayer can be found in the textual families of both camps. Okay? And both camps. Now, some would say or come to the conclusion that because of this, then it makes it even more difficult to determine whether these words actually belong in the canon of Scripture or not. Well, that may be true for those who want to keep the hard lines in place and to keep the two camps defined and to keep each other within their own camps. That may be the way people argue with regard to these things. At least some might want to argue that way. But call me simple. Call me simple. But from my perspective, these facts actually make it far easier to believe that these words are actually canonical. The fact that we have some form of these words in various manuscripts from both major traditions leads me to believe that there's a strong case for their inclusion in our Bibles. In addition to these words being found in some manuscripts from both families of texts, we also have the historic testimony of very similar language being found, for instance, in the Didache. The Didache is an ancient text written in Koine Greek that goes back to at least the 2nd century, if not earlier, even to the 1st century. And the Didache is an uninspired work. It's known as the Lord's teaching through the 12 apostles to the nations. Okay. And the reason for bringing this up is this is a very old document. It's a very old document within the church. And because it's so old, again, going all the way back perhaps even to the 1st century, because it's so old, it helps us to see and to understand what the early church knew and what they were aware of as it concerned the Scriptures. For instance, in the teaching of the Didache, the saints are instructed to pray the following prayer 3 times daily. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debt, as we also forgive our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the power and the glory forever. That's what is written in the Didache, okay, 1st century document. Now, as I read those words, surely you recognize them. Surely you recognize them, right? Where do you think they got the words for this prayer from? Well, you may have noticed also, as I was quoting this text, that they left out one of the words that we have within the Gospel of Matthew. They left out the word kingdom. Okay? They left out the word kingdom. It simply ends with, "For thine is the power and the glory forever." It also leaves off the final amen at the end of the prayer. But the point for making reference to it is to simply show that the saints of old were familiar with the ending to the prayer that we have here in Matthew. Again, where do you think they got these words from? Well, it stands to reason they got them from Matthew's account, from the prayer as it's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And verse 13. In addition to all of this, these words also are the very same words and the very same concepts that we find included in another prayer in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, you can turn there if you'd like. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find the very same words and the very same phrases in a prayer of David. Let me read those words to you. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So that was a prayer of David. And surely then, you heard that familiar phrases, those familiar terms in the midst of his prayer. And so surely it's not difficult that we would have a prayer of David, and then it's not difficult to believe then that the son of David would instruct us to pray in a similar fashion, as he does here in chapter 6. Some scholars also believe that the Apostle Paul had these familiar closing words to the Lord's Prayer in mind when he wrote the following in 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, those words sound very familiar, and they surely fit nicely within that backdrop of the Lord's Prayer. Folks, let me put it this way. It would be difficult to try to imagine or to try to come up with a better ending to the prayer than what we have before us in our pew Bibles. Indeed, the final words of this prayer fit the overall context of this prayer like a hand to a glove. As the prayer begins with reference to our Father in heaven, it's quite fitting that it should also end with reference to him as well. And furthermore, the kingdom of God, you'll note as we pray this prayer, the kingdom of God is central to the whole prayer, especially in the first three petitions. And so it's fitting then that the doxology should begin with those same references to the kingdom. For thine is the kingdom, yours is the kingdom, right? And as it concerns the power of God, it's also fitting that we should conclude this prayer saying, yours is the power. Indeed, to God alone belongs the power to answer all these petitions that we offer up to him in our prayers. And we appeal also then on the highest note as it concerns his glory, the chief end and purpose of all things. For yours is the glory. His glory, you see, is manifested as his kingdom advances in this world by his power. And his glory, we confess, never fades. It goes on forever and ever. Even when this world comes to its end, God's glory will continue to abound forever and ever. Amen. And so for these reasons and more, we have good reason to believe that these words belong in our Bibles as the very word of God. And so we're going to take that and go with that, and we're going to presume this as we go on through the rest of the sermon this morning. And so I invite you now to turn again your attention to the word, and let's take up this final section to the Lord's Prayer. Now, as we begin to consider this doxology, we do well to see how it not only serves to offer a note of praise and end on that high note of praise, but it also, as I mentioned earlier in the service, it also serves as an argument or as an appeal to God as to why he should not only hear our prayers, but answer them. You notice how the final words are written. It begins with the word for. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. To paraphrase, we might put it like this. Lord, hear and answer our prayers because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see? By including these words at the end of the prayer, we're taught then that it's good and appropriate and right to include within our prayers arguments or reasons as to why we would have the Lord not only to hear our prayers, but to answer them in accordance with his kindness and grace. In other words, Given that the way this prayer ends, we are taught to plead with the Lord, even by using arguments or reasons as to not only why it is that we pray for the things that we do, but also why we believe he would be pleased to hear and answer our requests that we make to him in our prayers. You see, the reason we can make all these petitions that are found within this prayer and that we can make them with confidence that the Lord will hear and answer according to his grace is because he is the King. It's because he is the King, and it's ultimately his kingdom that we are seeking to advance in and through these petitions. And it's because his is the power that we pray to him in the first place, looking to him to answer. And all that we pray for in this prayer is for the purpose of bringing glory to the Lord and to bring glory to him alone. So it's very appropriate that these would be included as reasons or arguments when we pray to the Lord as to why he should hear and why he should answer in accordance with his kindness, grace, and mercy. Now, we might wonder to ourselves, well, does God really need to have reasons? Does he really need to be given reasons as to why he should answer our prayers? Does the Lord really need to be reminded that he is the King and that it's his kingdom we are seeking to advance? Does he need to be reminded that he is all-powerful and that his glory is the chief end and purpose for all things, even including his answering of our prayers? Does he need to be told these things? Does he need to be reminded of these things? Of course not. Of course not. Well, so then why? Why should we use arguments to try and bolster our prayers? Well, we're to do so because the Lord is glorified by our acknowledgement of his attributes and of his promises in our times of prayer. He is glorified in praying along these lines. In our larger catechism, in question 196, the question is asked, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And he goes on to say, it answers the question, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. Okay, so our catechism even teaches along these lines that it's appropriate, it's right and proper for us to include within our prayers arguments that we might, by them, enforce our petitions. And you'll notice that the question and answer goes on to say, and to highlight the fact that the arguments that we use within our prayers are to be used in such a way that they are never based on us. They are not to be based on our faith, saying, God, look at me, I have faith, and therefore you should. Or on our faithfulness. Oh God, look how faithful I am in serving you, therefore you should answer my prayers. No, it shouldn't be based on our goodness, it should not be based on any good works that we do, or anything that would make us or anything about us to be the reason as to why we would plead with the Lord to answer our prayers. That's the wrong way to argue. It's baseless. No, the arguments and the reasons that we are to make use of are those that highlight our Lord's wondrous attributes and his glorious promises. We've already considered David's prayer in which he makes his prayer to the Lord, and he does so, as we noted, appealing to him as our Father and appealing to him on the basis that he is great and that he has all power and glory and victory and majesty and that the kingdom is his. He even says in that prayer that all that is in heaven and on earth are his, and that he's exalted over all, and that he reigns over all. And so in David's prayer, he appeals to these qualities of God, as reasons as to why the Lord should hear and answer his prayer. And we read earlier in the service from Daniel chapter 9. I won't read that whole chapter all over again, but I think it's worth reading portions of it once again, especially for those who aren't here with us in person and maybe missed the first reading. Daniel 9, listen to the way again that Daniel reasons and argues within his prayer. Verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land." Verse 7, "O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, those near and those far off in the countries, in all the countries which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." Then verse 16. "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem." Verse 17. "Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." Verse 18, "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." You notice the way that prayer goes and the arguments that Daniel uses in making his supplication before the Lord. You see, it's because God is who he is that we can make these petitions in prayer to him with confidence that he will hear and that he will answer in accordance with his grace. We saw this at the outset when we took up the first words of the Lord's Prayer. And you'll recall how it is by the opening words of this prayer, we address God as our Father. And in doing so, we're making a case, even at the outset. We're calling him our Father. We're acknowledging that we have a relationship with him as our Father. We are his children, and that we are truly his children, and that he is truly our Father. And so along those lines, and on the basis of that relationship, because of who he is, we can plead with him in prayer as a child might plead with his father to argue for something that he might need. Jesus teaches us this very thing later on in the very same Gospel of Matthew that we'll be taking up shortly in the coming weeks. Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, listen to what Jesus says. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." And then listen to the reason Jesus follows up with concerning what he just said. Verse 9. "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone?" Verse 10. "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, the basis Jesus used here is the basis of him being our Father. That's a reason we can ask these things of him. We can plead with God in our prayers as a child pleads with his father on the basis that he is the Father and that he has the ability to answer and to give what the child needs. As our Father, we can go to our Father in heaven and pray for all the provisions that we are in need of. We can pray that he would grant us hearts that would hallow his name, that he would make us to be concerned with the advancement of his kingdom, that he would enable us and instruct us in obeying his wondrous will. As our Father, we can ask him for our daily bread. We can ask him for the forgiveness of our sins and for his leading and protection in life. And we can do all of this. We can make all of these petitions on the very basis that he is our Father and that these are the kinds of things that fathers do for their children. And they do so gladly, even as our Lord does. You see, when we pray the petitions that are included here in this prayer, we can be certain that we're praying for the good things that the Lord would have us to pray for. And we conclude the prayer acknowledging that the Lord and he alone is the one who is able to answer our petitions, our prayers. When we pray in this manner, you see, we have no reason to doubt that we are praying in agreement with, in accordance with God's will. If you don't know how to pray in accordance with God's will, well, here you have a model prayer of the kinds of things that are God's will for you to be praying about. Okay? And this is important, my friends, because one of the things we must be careful to do whenever we approach God in prayer is to be sure as we can be sure, that we are praying in accordance with his will. And to not come before him in prayer doubting, with doubt. Right? Look, 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We are not to approach God in prayer with doubt. Therefore, we need to know what his will is and the kinds of things that we ought to be praying for that are in agreement with and in accordance with his will so that we would not come and pray with doubt. James 1, 6 to 8, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Why? Because he comes to God praying for things that are doubtful, things that he does not know are in agreement with his will. Folks, we do well to understand and to appreciate the fact that the petitions that are modeled for us in the Lord's Prayer are precisely the kinds of things that we can ask for with confidence because we know they are in accordance with the will of God. You see, in this prayer, Jesus is instructing us how to pray according to his will. That's one of the reasons he's given this prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray according to the will of God. Okay? According to the will of God. Indeed, these are the kinds of things that we can pray for. In fact, we can pray for these kinds of these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. This is what, in fact, Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of John. In John 14, 12 to 14, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Then verse 13. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it, Jesus says. And you notice then, Jesus is talking about great things that his disciples will do. And that's not just them, the first people who heard these words with their own ears, but it's all of us. We can be enabled, and we will be enabled by Jesus to do great things in this world. And do you know what the means is that he uses to grant us the ability to do these great things? Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is the means. Prayer is the key. Now, of course, people abuse this all day long in various corners of the church in our own day and age. Some people, you may know, have ripped this verse right out of its immediate context, only to try and use it to prove that God will give us whatever we ask, so long as we have the right amount of faith and that we make sure to end the prayer with those special words, in Jesus' name. So long as you have faith in God, and so long as you believe that he'll give you what you're asking for, if you end the prayer in Jesus' name, well, then it's a sure thing. Sure thing. You can go home today, and you'll note that this is one of the great passages and one of the familiar passages that is used among the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. This is one of their favorites, the Name It and Claim It group. And it's something that's been around for a while now, and it's really hard to believe people are still falling for this, but people still are, sadly. Again, you can go home today, you can turn on the TV to whatever the religious channel is broadcasting, and you're very likely to hear a preacher say that God will heal you. That he will heal you if you just have enough faith and you pray in Jesus' name. That he will make you wealthy. That he will prosper you if you have enough faith. And many times the added qualification is that if you send in a gift of any amount, the person speaking will pray for you specifically. And God will answer that prayer. Because after all, he has the gift of faith and he can pray with strength of faith. And God will hear him for you. But folks, if we would simply read this passage and others like it in their context, we will notice that there are a number of qualifications that are made within it. Yes, Jesus does say, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. But that word, whatever, is found within a context, isn't it? Yes, and that context includes some qualifications as to what is to be included in whatever you ask. You notice Jesus doesn't tell us to ask for whatever we happen to want. That's not what he says. Rather, what he says is whatever you ask in my name. In my name. And so we need to understand what it means then to pray in Jesus' name if we are to properly understand the promises for this answered prayer. Some people seem to think that so long as they end their prayers with the words in Jesus' name, that somehow and that alone will authenticate the message and make it so that the prayer must be answered by God. They tend to use this phrase, sadly, as something like a magical formula, hocus pocus or something like this. But folks, that's not what is meant to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with all that his name entails. It's to pray for those things that he himself would and does pray for. It's to pray for those things that he has promised in his word. People oftentimes don't realize it, but the reason so many prayers aren't answered the way that people would like for them to be answered comes down to the fact that they're not praying in accordance with what Jesus would have them to pray for. To pray in Jesus' name properly requires, you see, first of all, that we believe in him and that we know him in a saving way. That's step one. And many people have not even made that first step, and they're trying to make these prayers and get God to answer their prayers when they don't even know him. They're not even his children yet. But once we truly do know him, We then grow by the Spirit in sanctification, and we learn about his purposes, and we learn about his will. And as we do, we then grow in our ability to pray in accordance with his will. 1 John 5:14-15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. There's a confidence that you can have when you pray in accordance with the will of God. Along these same lines, Jesus will only answer those prayers that will bring glory to the Father. That's why we pray, for yours is the glory, right? Jesus always did that which does and which would bring and does bring glory to his Father, and he still operates on that same principle. All that he does still brings glory to the Father. So if we want to pray for things with an assurance that our Lord will hear and that he will answer, we need to pray for those things that also bring glory to the Father. Whatever you're praying for, whether you're praying for the church or for your family or for yourself or for the world, if you hope to have your prayers answered, you need to pray for that which will bring glory to the Father. And those things are modeled for us here in the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's also worth noting, before we move on here, to note that Jesus is the one who says he will answer our prayers. And why does he speak this way? When we pray to the Father, how does Jesus say, I will answer your prayers? Well, it's because Jesus is our mediator. To pray in Jesus' name implies then that our prayers are being directed to the Father through him. Through him. We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, and when our prayers are answered, they are answered by our Father through our high priest and mediatorial king. Yeah? No doubt all three persons of the Godhead answer prayer, but Jesus is included among them. He too can say, I answer your prayers. I will answer your prayers. Spurgeon said, because he's the living God, he can hear. Because he's the living God, he can hear. Because he's a loving God, he will hear. He will hear. That's a wonderful way to think about our prayer lives. Folks, our confidence in prayer is based upon the one to whom we direct our prayers, together with the fact that Jesus is the one who is here instructing us as to how we should pray. And folks, prayer isn't, you need to understand, prayer is not some superstitious rite that we perform, hoping somehow, some way, it will result in some good thing for us. We don't pray with crossed fingers, as though it would be a matter of luck if our prayers are to be answered. And furthermore, there aren't any magical formulas that we can use in order to get the Lord to answer our prayers. As mentioned earlier, using the words in Jesus' name doesn't make the Lord answer our prayers as if we were making our wish to a genie. It doesn't work that way. Nor can we make God answer us by way of vain repetition, by simply praying the same words over and over like a mantra or something like this. Jesus says as much here in the context of this prayer in verses 7 and 8. No, prayer is a true means of grace. It's a real channel of communion and communication that the Lord has provided for us to make our way before his holy throne of grace. Our prayers are directed to God Almighty, and it's because his is the kingdom, and his is the power, and his is the glory that we can pray the things that are contained within this prayer with confidence. With confidence. In fact, our God is so great, he tells us in verse 8, that our Father even knows the things that we have need of even before we ask him for them. That's how great our Father is in power. And so in the concluding words of this prayer, we acknowledge then that all the things which we pray for in this prayer cannot be accomplished in our own strength. Our prayers are to the King, and we pray because these petitions are related to His kingdom and the advancement of His kingdom, not ours. Yours is the kingdom. He is the King, and His kingdom is the kingdom of grace that we are praying for advancing and for the advancement of in this world. He is the King, and Jesus is the mediatorial King, and He rules over all things for the church and for the advancement of His kingdom, that His name would be glorified. His is the power. His is the kingdom also of power, in which we pray for His mighty arm and outstretched hand to do mighty works to accomplish the advancement of His kingdom by His power, especially in the way that He subdues those who are His enemies in order to bring them from death to life by His Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, He conquers the hearts of His enemies by His power through word and spirit, making them a willing people to serve Him. And as He does, His kingdom advances. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. We pray also, yours is the glory. His is the kingdom of power and also the kingdom of glory. Our prayers to Him are to Him because He has the power to answer them. That's why we pray to Him in the first place. Where else, to whom else would you turn to ask for the things that you need? He has the power. And we pray not only that our prayers would bring Him glory, but also that the answers to our prayers would also bring Him glory. God is glorified. His is the glory. That's what we need to be concerned with chiefly. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the people, the saints are crying out to God, the angel, the whole host of heaven is crying out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." In Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8, we sing, "The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." Selah. Verse 11, "God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God." You notice then that all our petitions in this prayer, and really all our petitions in whatever prayers we offer before the Lord, are to be ultimately concerned not simply with our own private advantages in life, but rather they are to be concerned chiefly with the unveiling and the manifestation of the kingdom and the power and the glory of God. We must begin with the glory of God in mind, and we must end in the same manner. That means to be the overall purpose for which we offer our prayers to Him, His glory. Indeed, all that we do and the ways that we do them are to be done to the glory of God. And so the glory of God must be our highest concern and our highest desire in all the things that we do, including our prayers. Including our prayers. The glory of God ought to direct how we pray, and it ought to direct the things for which we pray. Whatever we pray for ourselves or for others ought to be prayed for in that light and with that goal ultimately in mind. And we come then finally to the last word of the prayer. Amen. Amen. It means the same thing essentially in Greek and Hebrew. It means truly or verily. And it's derived from the reflexive form of a verb that means to be firm or to prop. We see this word used, for example, in the Older Testament to express assent or confirmation in the sense of so let it be. It's the way the word's used sometimes in the Older Testament. So let it be. Amen. So let it be. We see this, for example, in the many responses to God's covenant curses in Deuteronomy 27, for example. After Moses notes the curses that would come upon those who would break the covenant, the people would together say, Amen. Amen. We see the word used in this way in the Older Testament also to affirm our agreement with corporate prayers. In 1 Chronicles 16:36, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. Recently, we were going through Nehemiah, or a portion of Nehemiah. In chapter 8 and verse 6, we see a similar occasion. Ezra, in chapter 8, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Amen is also used to affirm the truthfulness of a matter, as when Jesus introduces certain sayings with those words, Amen, Amen, which typically we translate as truly, truly, I say to you. It's used sometimes also to express the desire of the heart. We see this, for example, with the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 28:6, the prophet said, Amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied. And we know that we still use that word, this very word, today, don't we? For instance, when we have the Lord's Supper, as we look forward to doing this afternoon, and I stand before you and we finish, we conclude the supper, we say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I say, even so, Lord, come quickly. Or come, Lord Jesus, come, and the people say, Amen, right? Amen. We also use the word to express affirmation that God's promises will come to pass. Paul, in a wondrous way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, says, For all the promises of God in him, that is, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. It's also interesting as we make our way here to the conclusion. It's also interesting to note that Jesus himself is called the Amen. He is the Amen. Revelation 3, 14 and 15. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's a reference to Jesus as the Amen. And so, folks, when we use this word in our prayers, whether we're praying the Lord's Prayer or it's another prayer that we're offering, when we use this word to conclude our prayers, we must mean it. We must mean it. Our Amen must be sincere. When we join together in saying amen as the body of Christ, either at the end of a prayer or at the end of a statement, we are adding our assent to what was said, what was prayed. As it relates to truth, it means that we've been sincere then in our prayer, true in our assent of what was prayed. It means we've adored him sincerely. We've confessed our sins sincerely. We've thanked him sincerely. And we've made our supplications to him without doubting, making them sincerely. And so as we close, it's worth noting that there's a close association between the word amen in the Hebrew and another word in the Hebrew. Amen and Emun. And emun is a word that's translated as truth or faithfulness. And this fits perfectly with all that we've considered this morning. We conclude our prayer with the word amen because we're affirming the truth of the words, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When we say amen, we are affirming that we've prayed sincerely and that we desire the answer to our prayers sincerely. We're not just going through the motions. We're saying, in essence, so let it be. And we're doing so on the basis of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. God's emun. And so may our Lord so stir up our hearts that our prayers would include such praise and adoration for who our God is and for what he is like. And may he stir us up in such a way that we would be kingdom-minded in our prayers, appealing to him in our prayers as our king, acknowledging his power in adoration, and that our chief concern would always be, ultimately, for his glory. Amen. So let it be.